All right, let's go ahead and open up to John. We're going to do one final thing on the introduction. I've kind of centered this introduction around looking at some terminology John uses. And we've looked at, I think, the first three here. Let's just go ahead to that screen. And we think we've looked at the first three here, salvation, world, and love with regard to Christ's death. And then we'll pick it up there in earnest with eternal life, sin, and the work of God. The first one, salvation, is the most important of all. And we'll just put up this slide again. I've discussed this the last couple of weeks, so we're not going to bring it up again. But there's confusion even within dispensational circles about how Old Testament saints, and of course those in the gospel accounts are Old Testament saints, in spite of them falling in what we normally call the New Testament. It's the Old Testament saints. And there's sometimes some confusion on how they're saved in that program. Well, they're saved before God and His tribunal the same way we are. God just comes and preaches good news to them like He did with Abraham 2,000 years before John wrote. And Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. And that's what John's going to mostly focus on, justification before God and His tribunal unto eternal life for the forgiveness of all individual personal sins brought into a permanent and complete right relationship with God. That's this, and it's simply by faith, believing what God's word to them. Of course, in the Gospel of John, in the gospel accounts, it's going to be that gospel of the kingdom. That's the good news to them. Today, in our dispensation of grace, our good news is the gospel of grace, the good news of the death and resurrection of Christ for sinners. And when a sinner believes that, born into the quicksand of sin and death, held down by the forces of Satan's policy of evil in the world systems, by nature the children of wrath, and by nature the children of the disobedience, Paul says in Ephesians 2, isn't just for the Gentiles. When you read Ephesians 2, you see Paul then takes it and he says, we, and he includes himself, a Jew. The Jews are in the same predicament at this stage, born with Adam's fallen humanity. And the first step in any way for any sinner to be used of God is this is the first step. They have to start at where Abraham started. They have to start with believing God and His word, and then being declaring them right, justifying them before Himself, bringing them into a right relationship with Him. Then He puts them, He sanctifies them, He sets them apart by placing them in the representative group. For the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, Israel's prophetic program, He places them in the believing remnant of Israel. Today, those who believe the gospel of grace, He places in the church, the body of Christ. Two different groups, two different purposes, two different plans, two different programs, different provisions, different end goals, and that's how He sets them apart. But since we're in John, we're just going to focus on this today. And it's then, once they're in the believing remnant, once they've started at the starting gate, by faith, believing God and His word, God places them in that believing remnant, and now God can use them. God can ask them to do things. God can, just think of Abraham. He makes sure before God does anything with Abraham, He just comes and speaks good news to him, and before He does any major things with Abraham, He makes sure we know in Genesis 15:6 that Abraham was justified by faith without works before God and His tribunal. Abraham believed God. God counted his faith for righteousness. And then God places him in this believing remnant of Israel. And there, now God could do something with him. God could make an unconditional covenant with him. God could give him the sign of circumcision. God could miraculously provide a child of promise, Isaac. And God could ask him, Abraham, out of faithfulness, to be a type, be a picture of what God is going to do with His only unique Son on that cross 2,000 years later. That's the sacrifice of Isaac. But it's only after this step that God can use them. And that's what the vain religious system of Israel was missing. And that's the purpose of the book of John, as he's going to now emphasize this stage, the starting point. If you think of Israel's prophetic program as a race, the vain religious system, they thought they already were involved in the kingdom. They thought by nature, just because they were Abraham's natural progeny, according to the flesh, through the line of Isaac, that they automatically were in a right relationship with God, that they automatically were going to be ushered into that kingdom, that they'd automatically rule in that kingdom. And John's going to come along and say, no, that's not the case at all. You're not automatically involved because you have to start someplace else. And if you think of it as a race, the vain religious system was trying to enter Israel's prophetic program not at the starting point. They were entering in the middle or a quarter of the way in or trying to sneak in through the back gate or sneak in across the river. He's letting them know that won't work. He says you have to go back to where Abraham started. And that's the starting block of faith. If you start anywhere else besides the starting block of faith, none of this matters, John's going to tell them. Because you're not even qualified to participate in these things. It all starts with faith. And if you just think, any kind of race, a track meet, where the track participants, the racers are going to start at that starting block. What happens if someone enters the race halfway through or further down the line? Does it matter how fast they go? Does it matter how many people they pass on the way through? Does it matter if they crash through the finish line the first ones? None of that matters, right? Because they entered the race at the wrong spot. They're automatically disqualified at the first step. And that's what John's going to bring out about the nation of Israel overall, the apostate nation of Israel. They're thinking they automatically are participants and have a right relationship with God and are participants in His plan and purpose for the nation of Israel. And John's going to come along and say, no, you're not even qualified. You need to start here. You need to go back. It's not enough just to be the natural descendants of Abraham through the line of Isaac. That's one qualification. But there's a second one. The second one, and more important one, is that you first have to be a spiritual descendant of Abraham by following in his footsteps of faith. You have to start here. And that's going to be the lineup for the whole book of John. When you think of John the Baptist and his disciples, we're going to go through some of this in a little bit. John the Baptist and his disciples were thinking about this, the kingdom, and their participation in the kingdom. And John says, don't worry about the kingdom now. You have to worry about this. And he points them to Jesus and who he is and points them to faith. Mary, she's thinking about when Jesus goes to convert the water to wine, she's thinking about those kingdom blessings. Jesus says, don't worry, that's not the time now. Don't worry about that, you know, and points her back to faith. When you get to Nicodemus, he's going to come on the scene and Nicodemus is going to want to talk about this stuff, the kingdom stuff. He's a ruler of the Jews. He's going to rule in this kingdom. And he comes to Jesus to give him his qualifications and talk about how great it's going to be in that kingdom. And you know what Jesus does? He shuts him down. He says, don't worry about any of this, Nicodemus. And he takes Nicodemus back to here, points to himself and says, first there has to be faith in me. The Samaritan woman, he goes out to the Samaritan woman, what does she want to do? She wants to talk about all this stuff, the Messiah coming, the kingdom, he's going to come at a second coming. She's going into all that stuff. And what does Jesus do? He says, forget all that. You have to go back to here. You have to believe. Every step of the way, he's going to do that as he goes through the whole book of John. You know, what's an interesting statistic, if my memory serves me correct, Matthew uses the word kingdom 56 times in 28 books. So we could say about two times a book. Mark uses it, I believe, is 21 times. And of course, Mark is 16 chapters, so a little over that. And Luke uses the word kingdom 46 times. Now, you know how many times John uses the word kingdom? He uses the word kingdom 3 times. 2 at the very beginning with Nicodemus, and he stops Nicodemus from talking about it. And then the only other time John uses the word kingdom is way at the end, and it's not even conversing with fellow Jews. He's talking to Pilate, a Gentile ruler, about how his kingdom isn't of this world. Those are the only times John talks about the kingdom, because Israel was focused on this prophetic kingdom, this fulfillment of the prophetic program, but they were missing out on the first step that qualified them to do the rest of it, to be involved in the rest of it. Faith. That's why this chart's so important. Every encounter, well, I won't say every, but almost every encounter as we go through John, you can plot it out right on this chart. They're going to start talking about this, the kingdom, and what the Messiah would look like and act like, and give us your authority to tell us. And Jesus is going to constantly, don't worry about that, because you're not even qualified for that. You got to go back to here. You got to go back and follow in the footsteps of Abraham and faith. So I spent a little time on this, but if you're going to see this chart over and over again, because it's going to be the format for everything. The nation is going to come wanting to talk about this, and Jesus is going to refuse, and he's going to want to talk about that. So that's the salvation aspect. Then we looked at the world, and cosmos aspect, and we saw there that the world of fallen humanity is in darkness, it's sinful, it's under condemnation, and it's a world in rebellion against God and rejection of his word. And as we go through, we did this either last week or the week before, the world of fallen humanity resides in darkness, sin, and death, including, and this includes, and really beginning with in Jesus' ministry, the nation of Israel under that fifth course of punishment. She's been handed over to the Gentiles. And who do the Gentiles belong to? Satan. And she's been in that fifth course of punishment. Because she's rebelled against God and rejected his word, and they're in that fifth course of punishment. The fourth installment of the fifth course of punishment. There's only 5 installments in the 5 courses of punishment, and the next installment is going to be that tribulation period. But we see this in Romans 1:18 to 32. He's going to go through here, and I guess we could look at this. Go to John 1, verse 10. John 1, verse 10. And we'll just look at these, just see the flow here. John 1, verse 10, he's talking about the light, the Word, who's the life of humanity, and the light of humanity. He's coming into the world, verse 9. Then verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. So there we have really what Paul's talking about over the last half of Romans 1. There you have the all the nations of the earth have turned away from him and gone their own way. And then remember, what did God do when that happened? He created his own nation. But look what his own nation did. Verse 11, he came unto his own nation, and his own received him not. And just when you think it's utterly hopeless, what he says in verse 12, you're going to see this several times throughout the book of John, where it sounds like absolutely no one responds, but it's just the vast majority that don't respond. There's a minority, we don't have the chart up there, a believing remnant, we've been calling that. A remnant is just a small piece of something, right? Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so there, he's going to then go on to that new birth, the birth of God, born of God. And so you have a fallen humanity that resides in darkness. It was created in light. Created with life and light, the human creation created with life and light, they rebelled against God, rejected his word, and plunged into darkness. He created his own nation through the miraculous birth of Isaac, and now even they have rebelled against God and rejected his word. And so the whole creation, the whole world of fallen humanity, and Jesus is going to point out as we go through the book of John, Jesus is not of this world. He comes down from his Father. He comes down from, I guess you could say, the uncreated divine world and enters into the fallen world of humanity to shine a light. His followers and his followers are not of this world. They're going to be born of God. So they're not going to be followers of this world. And his kingdom, that's the only time besides in the account of Nicodemus, the only other time he mentions kingdom is before Pilate. And he explains to Pilate, my kingdom isn't of this world. So that's the, I think that catches us up to where we were before. And then we looked at love. I guess we did cover this one, love and God's prophetic program, and took a look at this. John tells us that God so loved the world, we saw in John 3:16. We won't even turn there because I think everyone has it memorized, that he gave his only son for belief of his human creation, a world of sinners, darkness, enemies. And you can read through verses 16 to 19. And what do we normally do with John 3:16? We normally take what John says and fill it and take what Paul says, excuse me, and fill in and add to what John says. We normally think John 3:16 is about God giving his son the same way Paul talks about God giving his son for sinners, for ungodly sinners, on enemy status before him when he went to that cross. We died for his enemies, died for sinners, died for those who are ungodly. The only problem was that if we go over to John 15:13, when John talks about that verse, when John explains that verse, he says Christ only died for his friends. That's the greatest love in Israel's prophetic program. And so now to bring Paul in, like for Paul, the greatest love may have been in Israel's prophetic program for Christ to die for his friends. Paul explains it's that may be the greatest love in Israel's prophetic program, but it's not the greatest love at all. There's a greater love. And Paul explains that in Romans 5, and that's the love of God in or the love of Christ in dying for his enemies, for the ungodly, for sinners, for enemies. And I would suggest you can't really take Paul's words and force them into John 3:16. Of course, then that begs the question, why did God give his son in John? And I'm not going to spoil the suspense. You'll have to wait till we get to John 3:16. I'm just throwing these things out to start to think that you can't just put in what Paul says and replace it and put it in place of what John says. You have to at least understand what John's talking about, and then you can use it in light and in context with what Paul's talking about. I would suggest that instead of using John's verses for evangelism, which is really not, it's to the Jew only in John, it would be better, and adding Paul to John, I would suggest it would be better to learn our Paul better. And just use Paul's verses without trying to change them. So this just brings up this love concept. There's a love that John is talking about, and he says the greatest love, is that Christ died for his friends. And if you don't rightly divide, if you don't understand that Paul's talking about a different love than John, if you think that whatever Paul's talking about, the giving of his son and the love Paul's talking about, is the same as what John's talking about, then you're going to have to come up with one of two things. Religious Christianity says, well, you see, you have to make yourself a friend before God can save you. So you need to come to our religious system and go through a rite or go through a ritual or give us enough money or come often enough or do this, do that, do this, make yourself acceptable to God, and then he'll save you. That's a religious system. And then within believing Christianity, even it's a reformed Christianity, they come along and say, well, you can't do anything to make yourself a friend of God. Therefore, God must choose who he is and isn't going to save. Calvinism. And you see, both of those are totally erroneous because you're mixing up Paul and John. John is talking about saving, Christ dying to save his friends, and that's that believing remnant in the nation of Israel for entrance into that kingdom. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about how individual sinners born in the world, spiritually dead and trapped in the quicksand of sin and death, how they get saved as individuals before God's tribunal. Two totally different things. He saves, Paul talks about God saving people through his love and dying for his enemies. John's talking about how his death provides for entrance into that kingdom for his friends, those already saved in the Pauline way and are in the believing remnant. All right, we looked at that a little bit last time, so we're going to go on now and go to the next section here on eternal life. Eternal life here in John. John defines the eternal life as knowing God. This isn't just know there is a God or know about a God. Even the devils, James says that, know that. When he says knowing, it's entering into an intimate relationship with something. I guess with God, we'd say a right relationship with God. That's what we call justification. Abraham believed God, and God counted his faith for righteousness. That's justification before God and his tribunal. He's brought into a right relationship with God. All his individual personal sins completely and permanently forgiven and recipient of eternal life. And that's by faith without works. Now, the key question is here, because I remember years ago at a conference, probably longer ago, maybe as much as 10 years ago, I remember hearing someone, and I might have misunderstood him, or because, you know, when you're speaking, I know how this works, you're speaking and you mean to say something, but it doesn't always come out right. But I remember him saying something that sounded like he was saying that eternal life for a believer in Israel's prophetic program, a Jew in Israel's prophetic program, was received when they entered that kingdom. But you see, that's mixing everything up. That's mixing up those two parts of the salvation plan. When a Jew or a Gentile or any ungodly sinner on enemy status before God, born into the world in the quicksand of sin and death, when God just comes and preaches good news, hey, I'll pull you out of the quicksand of sin and death. Let me throw the rope over your shoulders and drag you in, drag you out, I guess. And when they receive that by faith, they're justified before God and his tribunal unto eternal life. They receive their eternal life. Abraham received eternal life 4,000 years ago, 2,000 years before the book of John. But he hasn't been in the kingdom yet. He looks forward to that city that's part of the kingdom. So where you spend your eternal life is different for different people. Abraham so far has spent 4,000 years of his eternal life someplace, a paradise, Abraham's bosom, whatever you want to call it, and whatever's happened with it since the resurrection, it's been whatever it is, and wherever it is, it's not that kingdom. The kingdom hasn't been established yet. And we, as members of the church, the body of Christ, we've received our eternal life, and our eternal life is going to be lived out in the heavenly realm. The Jews are particularly looking forward not to receiving eternal life in that kingdom, but to living out the eternal life they already have in that kingdom. And so that's just something that I think needs to be clarified. Eternal life is received at the moment of justification by faith. When we believe God's and His word to us, we're justified before God and His tribunal forevermore. And that's a distinction between those places. One day, Abraham will go into that kingdom, will be resurrected from the dead, and then he'll spend the rest of his eternal life in that kingdom. Remember, that kingdom, it starts out with a 1,000-year millennial reign, but then it turns into, it goes on to become an everlasting kingdom, David's everlasting kingdom. All right, so that's eternal life. It's received at the moment of justification, and what God does with you after that's different, depending on where you are in His plan, purposes, and programs. All right, sin. Let's look at sin. Actually, why don't we go to John 17:3, because I realized I talked about the eternal life, and I didn't actually take you to the verse. So let's go to the verse, so you don't think I'm just making this up. John 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life. So now he's going to tell us, in John's case, what eternal life is. That they might know thee, that the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is entering into a right relationship with God through Christ. Eternal life. It's received the moment of belief. The moment we believe God and His word to us, He counts our faith for righteousness, justified unto eternal life. And then where we spend that eternal life differs depending on different plans and purposes and where we are in His programs. All right, let's go to sin. Here's another one that needs to be kept in mind when we go through especially some of our favorite verses. In John, the primary sin is singular. Not plural, sins, but singular, and is the sin of unbelief. So while you're in John 17, flip back a few pages to John 16. John 16:9. And here he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit, the provision for after Christ leaves, departs from them. And Jesus says at the end of verse 8, I will send Him, the Holy Spirit, unto you. And when He is come, He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, and here's the key thing, verse 9, of sin because they believe not on Me. And that's the follow-up ministry of that Holy Spirit. But when Christ comes, when God gave His Son, when He comes, when He was sent from the Father, He's coming to dispel the sin. And it's the sin of unbelief. To take away the sin of unbelief results in a spiritual salvation before God and His tribunal, forgiveness of all personal individual sins, justification unto eternal life through Christ and His word. It's important, I think, maybe just worth mentioning here, when we were in Matthew, the emphasis in Matthew, we covered faith many times in Matthew, but remember we said earlier, Matthew focuses on that and entrance into the kingdom. The believing members of the believing remnant, already justified by faith before God, and their faithfulness for entrance into the kingdom. John focuses on belief, the starting point of everything. Believing God and His word. And so in John, he's this main sin John says Jesus came to dispel is the sin, singular, of unbelief. when you're in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, what they're stressing are the sins, plural, and how they impact with the members of that believing remnant, and how they impact participation in Israel's national sins. That's really what they're talking about in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John is dealing with the individual sin of unbelief, that when a belief occurs, all one's individual sins are forgiven. Matthew and Mark are emphasizing those who've already have their sins forgiven now can participate in Israel's national forgiveness of sins. And that's what they're going to stress. And if you want to know how God deals with sin, the sin nature, the fallen human nature, the sins of ungodly sinners, you have to go to Paul. That's where you go to Paul. You can't just take, when John says sin, you can't just go and put in what Paul said about sin. Well, at least you can't do it without doing it intelligently anyhow and understanding the distinction. John's not when he uses the singular sin, he's talking about the sin of unbelief. That's what Christ came to dispel in the book of John. When Paul talks about sin in the singular, he's talking about the old sin nature, the fallen Adamic nature. He's talking about the power of sin. You can't just take the things Paul says about sin singular and assume they're the same things John's talking about with sin in the singular. Sin in John is the sin of unbelief, and you're going to see that through the whole book. That's what everything comes down to. He's going to interact. Jesus is going to interact with all these different peoples at all these different stages. And the question, the suspenseful question that is just hanging in the air at all times is, are they going to believe or aren't they going to believe? It's the sin of unbelief that he came to dispel. And we could take a look at this, another favorite verse that we think we know what it means, but I'd suggest it might be worth taking a look at. I remember a professor way back in college, and he said something to the effect of, if you think you know everything about a topic that you don't need to study it anymore or think about it anymore, well, then that's probably the time you need to start thinking about it. Because it's gone from being something worth evaluating and investigating, and it's become a presupposition. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact of whether those presuppositions are true or false. And here's one verse that we think we all know. Let's go to John 1, verse 29. John 1, verse 29. And of course, we're going to look at all these verses in more detail as we work our way through here, like John 3:16. But I just want to throw these out, kind of pique our interest. John 1, 29. The next day, here we have John the Baptist, sees Jesus coming unto him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Now, what do we normally do with that? We normally take that, want to turn into an evangelical proposition. And so we take what Paul says about the sacrificial death of Christ and him dying for the sins of the world. But that's not really what John says here, is it? First of all, we won't get into the whole Lamb of God thing, but that's usually a reference to Christ in his judgment, not at the cross. And second of all, when he says, notice he doesn't say here, taketh away the sins of the world. He says, taketh away the sin of the world. And if you remember what our slide here says, it's the sin of unbelief he's talking about there. He's not talking about his work on the cross for enemy sinners, forgiving their sins, like Paul talks about. He's talking about dispelling the sin of unbelief in the nation of Israel so that they receive the Lord Jesus Christ, believe on him, so that they can go and God can fulfill the rest of their program. All right, so something to keep in mind here as we go read through here, I think we need to keep distinct. The sin is the sin of unbelief. That's the major thing John's talking about. Not that he never mentions sins or something like that, but that's the major topic he's referring to. And we can't really read Paul's singular use of sin into that. It's a little bit different in the two writers. And we'll go through more detail of that as we come to each verse. All right. One of the final things I just wanted to point out here, and this is probably the capstone, it really brings us back to the first salvation, where John is emphasizing the faith component. In John, again, we have the work is singular. Go to John 6. John 6, unless we jump in the middle of a little interaction here. Jesus has just fed the 5,000. There we have another example of our timeline, or not our timeline hour. Let me go back to here. Oh, I didn't realize there's so many slides. Here we go. We go back to this. I mentioned that this is going to be used as a format for the whole book of John. And now we have an account. He's done the feeding of the 5,000. Well, what does that represent? That represents kingdom blessing, right? And so what do they all the people come around and they want to keep getting kingdom blessings. They want to keep getting fed. They want a free lunch. They want to keep it going. Let's make him a king so we can keep getting a free lunch. And what does Jesus do in this account? Just like Nicodemus, just like the Samaritan woman, he's going to tell them, forget this and that. You need to believe on me. I am the bread of life. And he's going to have a conversation with them. And we'll pick it up there. Go to John 6:27. John 6:27, this is the discourse on the bread of life. He's just fed the 5,000, and he's going to talk to them now. And look what he tells them. He says, labor not for the meat which perish. Don't worry right now about that, those physical things with regard to the kingdom, because you got a bigger problem. Just like Nicodemus, don't worry about the kingdom at this point, because you got a bigger problem. You're not even qualified to enter the kingdom. The Samaritan one, don't worry about those things because you're not even qualified to enter that kingdom. You got to go back to faith. And now he's telling the 5,000, you've had a foretaste of these kingdom blessings, but don't focus on those. What you have to focus on is the fact you're not qualified to participate in them. You have to believe in me. And he goes back to faith. Labor not. John 6:27, labor not for the meat which perish is, but for that meat which endures unto eternal life. So obviously he's not talking here about physical meat anymore, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? And look at how Jesus answers this. They wanted to know what they have to do with the works of God in that kingdom. And look how Jesus answers them. He's going to say, don't worry about the works of God, because you need to focus on the work of God. Look at Jesus' answer, verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, he totally ignores their question about the works of God. Don't worry about the works of God, because you're not qualified to do any of the works of God, because you haven't participated in the work of God. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Before you can participate, he tells us, and see, this is just the reason why I'm kind of bringing this, it's a cycle through all the episodes that go through John. They're all focusing on the kingdom. They're all focusing on their works, their assumption that they're already in a right relationship with God. They want to do the works of God. They want to be rulers in that kingdom. They want to participate in that kingdom. And Jesus says, don't even think about all those things. He skips right over their question. They ask the one, know what the works of God were. And he says, don't worry about the works of God, because you can't do them, because you haven't participated yet in the work of God, which is believing which is no work at all. It's believing him and his word to you. They didn't need to worry about the kingdom. They didn't need to worry about the works of God. They don't need to worry about any of that because they haven't yet started the starting block with Abraham and believed God and his word. And of course, it's God and his word through the Lord Jesus Christ here. So in John, the work singular is of God, is of no work at all. It's a setting aside of all their own work and reliance on God. It is faith, believing in Christ and him who sent him. And this leads to justification before God and his tribunal unto eternal life. See, that's what they're going to... Again, John only uses the word kingdom three times, twice at the beginning with Nicodemus, and he shuts down Nicodemus and ends the conversation about the kingdom. And the only other time he mentions the kingdom is with some Gentile ruler just at his trials for his death. They don't need to worry about the kingdom at this point because they're not qualified because they didn't start at the starting block. They need to follow in the footsteps of Abraham in faith. They need not just to be his natural descendants according to the flesh. They need to be his spiritual descendants through faith. That's what John's going to be saying over and over and over again. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, our study in Matthew, primarily focused on Jesus' followers are faithful in the works of God. Once they're saved, placed in that believing remnant like Abraham, now God can work in and through them. And he calls on them to be faithful. He calls on them to participate in his things. He gives them opportunities to do things. He empowers them to do things. But until they start at the starting block of faith, none of that matters in John. Because if they don't start at the starting block of faith, they're not qualified. Nicodemus, I hate to break it to you, you want to be a ruler in the kingdom. Well, you're not even qualified to see or enter the kingdom. And then he goes on to explain to Nicodemus, you have to believe God and his word, and I've come to teach it. You have to believe me. Believe on me. Takes him back to that over and over and over again. All right. So now with that in view, the other thing I just wanted to give an overview of how this, I think I mentioned it briefly last time, this flow concept in John. You're going to see this. There's no time to really sit in John. Everything's in motion. And it opens at the beginning here. You have, let's just read the beginning. In the beginning, this is John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. You have the eternally existent Word. Eternally existent Word, who's in continual fellowship with God. And the question is, how could someone be eternally pre-existent and in continual fellowship with God? Well, there's only one way, right? The end of verse 1, the Word was God. The only way he could be eternally existent and in continuous eternal fellowship with God is if he is God. And he was God. The same was in the beginning with God. So it's absolute God, absolute deity. The Word, you can kind of think of it as the outer expression of the inner thoughts, plans, and purposes of the triune Godhead. And he turns and he speaks the world, the creation, everything created, speaks creation into existence. Verse 3, all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made. So now the eternally existent God, who's in eternal fellowship with the eternally existent Word, is in eternal fellowship with God, and that can only happen because he is God. Now is as the Word speaks creation into existence as God, and he does something else. And it's going to keep going down, zooming down closer and closer, and now we're at humanity. In him was life, verse 4. There's another quality of God. God is the only one that has life within himself. Every created thing has life imparted to them. Only the triune Godhead has life within itself. And he says here in verse 4, in him was life. And then he shared that life with his human creation. And the life was the light of men. He shared that with his human creation. He created all things, and it was good. You can go back to Genesis 1:31. Maybe we should go back there and just see when he spoke the world into existence. Genesis 1, verse 31. He's gone through here. He's created all these things. He's gone on and on and on. He's created he's the creation of man, the creation of animals, plants, the whole created cosmos here. And he says in verse 31, and when he gets through the whole thing here, he says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was not just good, it was very good. And the evening and the morning of the sixth day. So here you have the eternally existent Word. It was in an eternal fellowship with God, and the only way that could happen is because He is God. And as God, the Word, spoke creation into existence, and as God, He took His human creation and imparted His life, established a spiritual relationship with humanity that enlightened humanity, gave them light, and empowered them, energized them. And it was very good. All that's in the past tense. Those first four verses, all in the past tense. Now you get to verse 5. And the light shineth. Well, wait. The light shineth. Notice the change in tense there? It's not a past tense. It's not a past thing now. Now he's come into the future. And he says, now the light shines. And it was all good. He spoke creation into existence. He gave his life to humanity. And that enlightened them. And that energized them. And it was very good. But now, in the present, when John is writing this, he says, and the light shines in the darkness. So something changed. The very good, enlightened humanity went off and rebelled against God, rejected His Word, and entered into, maybe better word would be, plunged into darkness. And now God is shining the light. He doesn't give up on them. He's going to shine a light into the darkness. Off, and that's going to come through imparting eternal life, which is what John's, by faith, which is what John's going to be talking about. And so what I just want to pick up from here is this flow, and we'll close with this, this flow characteristic. And there you just saw a flow. You were going to see, if you go down to verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So this Word, who has life within Himself, which is the light of men, is going to come on the scene by entering into the human line of David. He's going to enflesh Himself and tabernacle, reside among them. You're going to just see now as we go through some of these examples. I'm not going to read every verse. We'll work our way through the chapters as we go. But I just want you to see, kind of get an idea for the flow. And it's all going to start here with, let's go over here. It's all going to kind of look like this in a diagram. Now, by the time we get to verse 5, the world of humanity, fallen humanity now is in darkness. And what's going to happen in all these scenes, all these encounters we're going to see as we go through the book of John, someone is going to point to the Word, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who became flesh. And flesh's life enters into the person of Jesus Christ. They're going to point to Christ, or Christ will point to Himself. And then there's two things that can happen. One is they can remain in unbelief, and they go back in the darkness. We kind of see that with Nicodemus, at least at the beginning. There's some indication he ended up believing by the end of the book. But Nicodemus enters in from the night, out of the darkness, comes into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, and doesn't appear to really understand anything Jesus is talking about, not because he can't understand it, but because he doesn't want to understand it. He rejects it. And then he leaves back into the night. Back into the darkness. Now, there's several accounts later in the book of John that make it sound like he did eventually come to faith, but there's nothing that demonstrates that, at least that I can see, in the third chapter of John at that point anyway. So you either go back into the darkness, you come into the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, you go back into the darkness, or you believe in the person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then reveals to them the Father. And then they see and belong to the Father. And that's by the time you get to John 17 and those closing monologues, you have God handing over his disciples to the Father to take care of them, and that they would have the same relationship he has with them, participate in that relationship with the Father. And they go on and become one. And brought into that relationship with the Father. And he's going to do this now. And so I just thought we'd look at a few of these. Again, we're going to go through four chapters here. We're not going to read all these. We're just going to kind of get the flow of it. It's all going to start here. Let's at least just read verse 6, where we left off in chapter 1. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And so now God sends John, and he's going to be a witness to the light. He's going to point, if you look at our diagram here, John is going to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to point, and if we go down to verse, that's his job, go down to chapter 1, verse 15. We see him pick up on John's witness here. John bear witness of him, and he's going to now bear witness to a group of Jews that come from Jerusalem. And he's going to point them to Christ. He's going to point out Christ to them. He's going to say, I am not the Christ. And he's going to say that a couple times. And he's going to say, he's the Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to go to him. And he's going to point them to Jesus, and they are going to remain unresponsive. They're going to go back into the darkness. After that, Jesus comes to John. Go flip over to verse 29. Jesus comes to John, chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John sees Jesus coming unto him and says, Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. This is whom I said, after he cometh a man. And he's pointing his listeners to the Lord Jesus. And two of his disciples are going to follow Jesus. And then it's interesting because then those two disciples, one is named Andrew and the other isn't, then Andrew's going to go, one of the disciples goes, and he finds his brother Peter. And he's going to point Peter to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter's going to follow him. And it says here, look at verse 40, chapter 1, verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he first findeth his own brother, Simon. Now, that to me is a little interesting. He first findeth. It could be the first thing he did after he listened to John. But what it might also mean is that Peter was just the first one he went to, and then he went and pointed others to Christ for them to follow. But at least we have here about Peter. He findeth his own brother, verse 41, Simon, and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and Jesus beheld him. And then you know the rest of the story. We all know Peter. He was pointed to there. He believes he's going to follow Jesus. It just keeps, there's a constant flow. Someone points someone to Jesus, or Jesus points others to himself, and they respond either in faith, and go on into a relationship with the Father, or they return to the darkness after God shines the light of the Lord Jesus Christ upon them. They either go back in the darkness or they go on in the light. And you see this going on and on and on as we go in the darkness here. Then we look at, if we kind of just follow this through quickly, you'll see the flow here. Then Jesus finds Philip, verse 43. The following day, this is chapter 1, verse 43, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and said unto him, follow me. He points to himself this time. Philip probably been prepared through John's ministry. And he goes and he follows him. And Philip follows him. Now look what Philip does. This is kind of what I'm trying to bring out here, is that you have a whole chain of events. You got John the Baptist. You got, he then tells his disciples, who then tell others who follow Christ. And then the others begin telling others about Christ. And here we have Philip now finds Nathanael. Go down to verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and findeth Philip and said unto him, follow me. Verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael. And he, let's just see what Philip tells him, and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And look how this account's going to end. At first, Nathanael's a little skeptical, but look how it ends. Verse 49, it's going to end. Jesus is going to tell him he saw him sitting under the fig tree. And he says, verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, the King of Israel. Philip takes Nathanael, points him to Jesus, and Nathanael follows Jesus. Then if we go over to chapter 2, we're in Cana, up in Galilee, and Jesus is going to point to himself in his first sign. He's going to change the water to the wine, and he's going to do that, displaying his and the Father's glory. And then what does Mary do? Look over at chapter 2 and verse 5. And his mother said unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So she points the servants to the Lord Jesus. And it just goes on and on and on. Jesus is going to cleanse the temple. And he's going to point to himself as when they put him to death, he's going to rise from the dead. They demand a sign, and he gives them the sign, like we read in Matthew, of his resurrection from the dead. But they remain unresponsive. They return to Jerusalem. They return to their clique, the darkness. And so sometimes they return to the darkness. Sometimes they go on in the light. Jesus points Nicodemus. Now when we get to chapter 3, we find Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews, to himself. And as I mentioned a little earlier, he remains, appears to be unresponsive, at least initially. Later, and there's other verses there you can look up if you want to see what I mean, that show that he may have come to faith. Then you have John's final appearance in the John, and he finds... And he points his disciples. He's basically going to hand his disciples over to Jesus. And the interesting thing here to me is their response is kind of left open. You don't really know. Are they all going to follow Jesus? Are only some of them? We might have a hint of this because years later in the book of Acts, you have a person that Paul runs into called Apollos. And it said all he knew years later was the baptism of John, John the Baptist's baptism. So there may have been a group associated with John the Baptist that didn't go then and follow Jesus. They might have stayed as a group associated with John the Baptist. You can see that over in Acts 18, 24 and 25. So that's kind of left open whether they all go, some go. But it sounds like maybe all of them didn't go. John points, then we're in Samaria, the Samaritan woman. Jesus points the Samaritan woman to himself, and she responds positively in faith. And we'll close with this. There's a whole chain of events here. She responds positively in faith. faith. Then the Samaritan woman points her city to Jesus, and they respond positively in faith. And then the Samaritans told other Samaritans. And let's just read that over in chapter 4, verse 40. And they responded in faith. Chapter 4, verse 40. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And so they believe. And we could go on. There's going to be next in Cana. There's going to be another miracle in Cana. The second sign, he's going to heal the nobleman's son. And then what does the nobleman do? He believes. And then he goes and tells his household. And they believe. And you just get this cycle over and over again. And we'll close with this just final comment here. John's gospel tells the big story of whether God's human creation will or will not receive Jesus as the revealer of God's things, recognizing him as the Christ, the Messiah, the I Am Lord of Israel, as the Christ who enfleshed himself into the line of David, the Son of God, the Son of Man, through whom by believing they could see and enter into that long prophesied kingdom, God's kingdom that is not of this world, but comes down from heaven and from God. This is a big story that's told over and over again, and I tried to give just a taste of that in the trail links that we just looked at. And it's how will everybody respond? Will they respond in faith and go on in the light? Or will they respond in unbelief and go back in the darkness? Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for the depth and the breadth, the immeasurable love of God. And certainly God's love is immeasurable. although it was put on display at that cross. But I think what the actual context of this passage is the height. And what is it here now? The height, the length, or the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of this mystery revelation. That's what I think that refers to. But either way, even if it's the immeasurable love of God, that's a great thing too. But it's the depth of the mystery revelation, the depth of God's wisdom, only revealed by the Spirit, kept secret, hidden, and unknown, unsearchable, until God revealed it directly to the Apostle Paul. Now we read his scriptures and we can know through the Holy Spirit and those scriptures what God's doing today.